There's an author and psychologist, quite a famous one, by the name of John Gottman. He's written a whole bunch of books on marriage, and he's done a whole bunch of longitudinal studies on relationships. And in one of his studies, he's looking at what makes relationships successful, of course. And one of the key findings in these studies that makes a relationship successful is the ratio of positive comments to negative comments that is made within that relationship. So, for example, his study showed that an employer needs to say 3 positive things to their employees for every 1 critical thing they say in order for that relationship to thrive. Now, he's not talking about your performance review where you say something nice and then a critical thing and then something nice. He's just talking about everyday activity in interactions, all right? If we want our employees to be happy at work and therefore motivated to work hard, we need to say 3 nice things for every 1 critical thing. For marriage, that ratio is 5 to 1. Okay, if a husband is not saying 5 nice things to his wife for every 1 critical thing, then wives start to question how lovable they are as a woman and as a wife. In the same way, husbands will start to question how they're measuring up as a man and as a husband if their wife is not verbally appreciative. And you can imagine what happens to a relationship when insecurities like that start to sneak in. For children, because they're in their formative years, that relationship is 9 to 1. This is what Gottman found, 9 to 1. We need to say 9 positive comments for every 1 critical comment to our kids. Now, previous generations thought things like, well, look, if I tell my son that he's hopeless, that will hopefully motivate him to work harder. Or they would say things like, look, if I keep giving my little daughter compliments, then she'll just grow up to be arrogant and conceited and vain. What Gottman's study showed is the exact opposite is the case. Right? An overly critical parent will leave a child either believing they're actually hopeless for the rest of their life, or it'll leave a child overcompensating from their lack of encouragement by becoming conceited and arrogant. I have seen both examples. Right? The quickest way to send your child into therapy is to be an overly critical parent. Now, what Gottman's study shows is the enormous power that words have. You see, the difference between a thriving work environment and a toxic one, or the difference between a happy marriage and an insecure one, or the difference between a well-adjusted child and a child with deep emotional issues could be as simple as changing from an overly critical person to a lovingly encouraging person. Right? Words are incredibly powerful. And this is what our passage today tells us. The tongue, though tiny, shapes the entire course of our life. But even more frightening than that is that, like a tiny spark, our words can either warm a person's heart or set their entire life on fire. Now, I don't know about you, but I fail epically in all 3 of Gottman's examples, not to mention every other relationship I have in life. Now, sometimes this is because anger gets the best of me. Right? When you've got 4 little kids tearing through the house like kamikazes, yelling at them seems to come a lot more naturally than coming up with some words of encouragement, all right? But for the rest of the time, I just don't think a lot about words of encouragement. My ratio of nice things to critical things is probably more like 1 to 5 than 5 to 1. And according to James 3:2, I'm not alone in this. As humans, no one is perfect in what they say. Every single one of us here will both say things we regret from time to time and be way too quick with the criticism whilst forgetting the accompanying encouragement. What we want to look at today is how we can change this. Right? We want to change this pattern in our lives. Now, this doesn't mean that this morning we will be going to be able to fully tame the tongue, all right? Perfection in this life is not possible. But what we can do is move towards that end. That's the goal of the Christian life, is it not? To become more like Christ. the one person who actually was perfect in everything he says, said. And this is what today's passage is designed to do. It's designed to show us how we can use this incredibly powerful little muscle for good rather than evil. So let's dive in. So James sets the scene for us in verse 1 with this very, very ominous statement. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." So James is giving a warning to those in the church who would become teachers in the church. So these are people like ministers, okay, but also Bible study leaders, youth group leaders, Sunday school teachers, scripture teachers, okay? All these ministries are teaching ministries. And James says that those involved in teaching ministries will be judged more strictly. Now, why is this the case? Well, contrary to what it looks like, verse 2 actually explains. Now, the reason it doesn't look like an explanation is because the NIV, for some reason, has chosen to delete a very important word in verse 2. You see, in the Greek, verse 2 begins with the word "for." It's an explanatory verse. Okay, so let me read verse 2 with that very important conjunction in it. Verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who's never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check." All right, note the sarcasm here in James's voice. There's no such thing as a perfect person, all right? But here's the thing. Because God's teachers have been entrusted with looking after the spiritual well-being of God's people, when we say the wrong thing or teach the wrong thing, which will happen, verse 2, it's going to happen, all right? When we do that, that can actually have bad repercussions on people's faith. Right? When teachers mess up, people's spiritual lives get affected. So take the prosperity gospel, for example. Okay? If God's people are told by God's teachers that God wants them to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, which sounds great, doesn't it? But what's going to happen to those people when their experience is actually different to that? Right? The fact is, God's word never promises prosperity. If anything, it promises hardship and persecution. You just look at Jesus and the apostles as examples of their lives, all right? But here's the thing. If God's teachers teach things that are contrary to God's word, then a gap will open up between what God's people are taught and what God's people experience. And that gap will quite often lead people to conclude either God isn't real, or God doesn't know what he's talking about. 1 Timothy 1 calls it shipwrecking one's faith. Shipwrecking one's faith. "Not many of us should presume to be teachers because we all stumble in what we say." Yet please don't think that James is sort of trying to talk people out of becoming teachers altogether. He's simply warning us against taking that role, that ministry, too lightly, all right? The fact is, James wants teachers, okay? If you have the gift of teaching and you feel led by God to employ that gift in the church, pursue that goal, all right? Come and see me. Talk about it. Look into it. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, all right? But what James is saying is teachers will say the wrong things from time to time. And because of what has been entrusted to us teachers, we will be judged more strictly. Before we move on, I just want to add one other point, and that is that if you are going to critique or rebuke a teacher, remember we also need a healthy ratio of encouraging versus critical comments. Teachers are going to have to be pulled up from time to time. We all say the wrong thing. But here's the thing. If you are not in the habit of giving encouraging comments to your teachers, then coming out with a critical comment might actually do more harm than good. All right? We are people too, teachers, and we need encouragement from time to time. Well, moving on. So verse 2 is the explanation for verse 1. But verse 2 then leads into the main topic of this entire passage, which is that though the tongue be small, it has enormous strength. So have a look at verse 3. "When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. So the illustration here is simple enough. Just like an enormous ship is steered by a small little rudder, so too does the tongue have enormous power. I remember one example when Deb gave a compliment to this teenage girl we know. And it was a simple thing. She just said, "Oh, you did a really good job, you know, last week." This girl's face lit up like the Harbour Bridge on New Year's Eve. All right? In under 10 words, Deb had just made her entire day. The tongue has enormous power. Enormous power. Sadly, we think the reason that Deb made such a wonderful impact on this teenage girl is that this teenage girl was actually more used to criticism. She didn't hear a lot of compliments in the home. So on top of being wonderfully strong, the tongue can also be terribly dangerous. Have a look at verse 5, right down the bottom. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Wow. But friends, how many of us can relate to this? Right, I know I can. You know, someone says something or does something that just grates on us. And the hurt or the frustration or just the flat-out anger inside us just builds and builds. And look, whether that anger is justified or we're just not getting our way, that anger can sometimes continue to bubble up until it spills over into our mouth. And before our mind can say, "Wait," we've said something that we can't take back. Now, it might have been a frontal assault, right, with yelling and swearing. Or it might have been a more passive-aggressive kind of shiv to the side kind of comment. You know, I'm very passive, but I want you to know that I'm going to cut you here. And whether they were in the right or the wrong, our words have then become the small spark that has set them on fire. How do we guard against this happening? Right, how do we stop the tongue, our tongue, from setting the whole course of our life on fire? Well, here's the practical application of this passage, all right? Psychologists say there are three different ways that people generally deal with negative emotions. Only one of them is good. So the first method is what they term vomiting. Rather than taking a situation in and considering all sides of the argument, these people just let loose verbally. They vomit words, they yell, they scream, they jump down people's throats. And look, like when we actually physically vomit, that kind of thing helps us feel better in the moment. But like vomit, there's a mess to clean up afterwards. Vomiting our frustration and anger is not pleasant for anyone in the long run. The second method, and these are not my labels, all right? They're labels that psychologists have given it. The second method is called anorexia. Now, the reason it's called anorexia is because these kinds of people, they don't even want to take in what has just happened. Now, this is my modus operandi, okay? People like this, rather than deal with a situation, we like to minimize the situation in as quick a way as we can so that we don't have to deal with the bad feelings. So I'll give you a simple example, all right? Simple example is a three-year-old who grazes their knee in the playground. And the three-year-old comes running over to mum screaming in pain. But mum can't handle that kind of outburst. She doesn't like all the parents or the other kids looking at her and her kid. So she says, "Oh, don't be silly. It's not that bad. Stop crying." What psychologists have shown is this kind of minimization actually damages the child emotionally. The reason being that their parent, and remember, for a three-year-old, your parent is your world. It's basically your demigod, okay? And this demigod is telling you something that doesn't actually line up with your reality. The reality is there's blood and there's pain. See, minimizing a situation doesn't actually make it go away. What it does is it pushes it down inside where it starts to white ant you. It eats away at you, sometimes for for decades until you actually finally deal with it. The correct approach, according to psychologists, is to deal with this hurt or this sadness or this anger by taking it all in before you open your mouth. All right? Zip it until you've taken it in. And then you think about it and you assess all the angles. You ask clarifying questions and then you think about, how does this make you feel? You think about your feelings. And then when you've got all that assessment in place, then you express those feelings to those who are, you know, involved in a helpful way, right? So no mess, no emotional scarring, just dealing with these horrible, difficult situations like adults. So here's the thing. Now that we know what to do, surely we can just go out there and do it, can we not? Well, what does James say? Have a look at verse 7. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. See, what James is saying is we can get all the helpful advice in the world on how to tame the tongue, but it will never fix the problem. Why? Because in the end, the tongue isn't the problem. Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our problem is not our tongue. It's our heart. This is what James is getting at in verse 9. Have a look. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. This should not be. Now, to understand what he's talking about here in the relation, the connection between the tongue and the mouth, we need to remember, first, what is praise? Right? What is praise according to our definition? Praise is when our enjoyment of something, so whether that be a good footy game or a really nice outfit, right? When we see something we really like and our heart goes after it, and that our enjoyment of it just wells up until it spills over into verbal acclamation. Now, that's what we do here at church. Wow, God, you are great. Right? We are verbally declaring that which we enjoy. That's what James says we should be doing with our tongue. Instead, what happens all too often is our frustration and our hurt and our anger is what actually wells up inside us until that spills over into cursing. See, what James is getting at in this passage, particularly verse 2 and verse 8, is that no one can hold their tongue. Why? Because our hearts are generally more bent on anger and frustration than on God's love and God's grace. And what we need is for someone to change our hearts. And this is where Jesus comes in. Three times during Jesus' trial, we are told that he holds his tongue. Kate's going to put the verses up behind us. Mark 14. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Luke 23, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, he'd hoped to see him perform a miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. And then Mark 14, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. All right, before the high priest, before Herod, and before Pilate, Jesus said nothing. Now, need to understand what's going on here, right? What is going on in Jesus' trial? The creator of the universe is standing before his creatures, and his creatures are saying, "We're going to tell you how it is. We're going to tell you how it is." How would that make Jesus feel? I was in a social situation a couple of years ago. Didn't know many people, but there was this one guy who was very arrogantly shooting his mouth off about all the things that the Bible supposedly says, but which the Bible says none of. Now, he didn't know I was a minister. He also didn't know everything he was saying was wrong. It was really hard for me not to pull out my Bible app and say, oh, really? And just humiliate him in front of everyone, saying, actually, the Bible doesn't say that. Right? I had to hold myself back. Now, how much more tempting do you think it was for Jesus in this situation? Right? These pathetic little insects are saying to the Creator, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, they're saying, we have the power over your life and death. Now, if that were me, all right, I would have squashed them. I would have said, say hello to my little friends, my 12 legions of angels. Right, flick them. Pathetic little insects. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He remained silent. He made no reply. He held his tongue. Now, why did Jesus do that? It's because if Jesus had even opened his mouth to answer them, he would never have gone to the cross. And you and I would still be in our sin. So the reason Jesus held his tongue before some of the most despicable people who ever walked the earth was for you and me. Jesus held his tongue so that he could give us a new heart. Friends, as Christians, we have our heart regenerated by the Spirit through Christ. You see, we now have, our heart is now a freshwater spring, verse 11. All right, it should bring forth sweet tasting water, not salty water. And when we see Jesus holding his tongue for us, it melts our hearts. It is very hard, all right? It is very hard to have a mouth full of curses when you are looking upon someone giving their all for you. Our friends, the cross is what will tame our tongues, because the cross is what fills our heart with joy. And when our hearts are full of love and full of joy in Christ, two things happen. Number one, praise will flow much more readily. Primarily praise for God, but if we're feeling good, we're going to be more ready to praise others. All right? We will start to actually become the kind of people who say more positive things than negative things in our relationships. But second, if our heart is full of love and full of joy from the gospel, when those bad situations do come, we'll be better prepared to avoid vomiting and avoid minimization. We're actually prepared to take those negative things in and think about them and express them in helpful ways, because we have Christ's love and joy resonating in our hearts. Friends, may we fill our hearts with joy in Christ rather than anger. And may our tongues be filled with praise rather than cursing. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks.